In it this way, but the sermon kind of flows along with what we covered a lot of it in Sunday school. But if you will, take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just go ahead and pray here before we get started. Our Father, we thank you for a chance to be here this morning. Missing some of our folks, either due to sickness or planned getaways or whatever. I pray you'd be with all those folks, keep them safe where they are, get them back safely. For those that are under the weather, I know the Beaudettes are pretty sick. I pray that you'd get them over their illnesses, Lord. Probably represented here this morning are sorrows and things, loss of, for instance, Brother Todd's friend. And so we pray that you might comfort our folks here today. Lord, there's a lot of things on the horizon. Brother Campbell is pretty close to graduating to heaven. I pray that you'd be with he and his family. It's just hard going there right now, and I just pray you'd be with them. But we pray that we might look upon a suffering Savior this morning and realize what he paid for us, and pray that you might, Lord, give us hope. There are some pretty profound and soul-stirring things here, I think. I pray that you just might bless, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Isaiah 53, for those of you that don't know, is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. You see Jesus Christ in it so clearly. You don't know how anybody could miss it, but the nation of the Jews did, and they have, and they still do. They're still blind to this passage and refuse to accept that this was Jesus Christ, their Messiah, that they, by the way, were responsible for putting in this situation. Now, let me take a few parts of this and read it from here. It says, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." So Jesus Christ was not a Marvel Comics character. He was the Savior of the world, but there's no need to embellish, you know, his form with, you know, proportions that were right. It says in verse 2, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Talking there about his rejection. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We talked this morning in Sunday school about how Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed." Now, what we can take joy in here before all this company is the fact that the Lord opened this up after the Jews rejected him and still reject him. He opened this up to the Gentiles. So all these things that we're reading about as far as what he did for us, I mean, he did for us, when initially what he had done it for is the Jews. And so we've been folded into this. This becomes applicable to us. We become, brethren, the inheritors of these verities, okay? I mean, these are truths that apply to us. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." You wouldn't be able to, think about yourself in that light, would you? You probably have never gone astray. "We've all turned every one to his own way." You hadn't ever lived like that, have you? "But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." And so that shows you Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, right? He is that lamb that didn't open his mouth. "And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation?" I mean, he died. He wasn't married. There's no kids along the way, at least natural born. "For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, we're going to concentrate on these next verses, all right? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Imagine a father giving his son as the only solution, and having to take pleasure in his son's torture, death, and sacrifice. There's more to this God and this Savior than people give much thought to. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise it. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. We talked about this morning at some length in Sunday school. God made his soul an offering for sin. He justified many. He bore sin. He bore sins. Let me just show you that if you'll look in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Okay, iniquities. And also in verse 12, towards the end, he bare the sin of many. He didn't just bear sin in the collective. He bore sins, individual iniquities. Okay? But his soul made an offering for sin. Think about that. All those Old Testament sacrifices, there were no souls offered, because animals don't have souls. So all those bullocks and goats and the Passover lamb and all those, none of those could give their soul, because they don't have souls. Now we know Christ bore our sins in his body, but the Bible says that he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Christ sees his seed in us. We are the generation. We are all born of the same seed, the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ is in us. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's what I wanted you to see this morning. I want to say, first of all, with regard to this soul, he made his soul an offering for sin. Now, a lost guy makes his soul an offering for sin, because his soul dies and suffers in hell forever. That's the only sacrifice that'll do. Okay? But Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, made his soul an offering for sin. And since he was God manifest in the flesh, when he made his soul an offering for sin and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he became the substitutionary death for all of us. So none of us have to suffer in hell and our souls be offered for our sins. Because your sins have to be paid for. And if you're going to pay for them yourself, you're going to have to pay forever. But Christ offered his soul as a sacrifice for sin. Now, going on down, let's parse something out here. We did this in Sunday school, but hang in there with me. Notice verse 10, let's keep the pronouns straight. Sometimes the Bible, if you're not clear, it can be confusing that way. You have to read carefully. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Christ. You agree? He, God, hath put him to grief. He, God, hath put Christ to grief. You agree? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, his soul is Christ's soul was made an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul, Isaiah the writer is either now referring to God in the second person, God's going to make his offering for sin, or else he's talking about you. You making Christ's soul an offering for sin. Which both are true. We all have to make his soul an offering for our sins, or we get to go bear our own forever. Verse, again, to keep our pronouns straight. When thou, you can make that you, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, God, shall see his seed, Christ's seed. He shall prolong his days, Christ's days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Christ's hand. He, God, shall see the travail of his, Christ's, soul and shall be satisfied. Who's satisfied? God satisfied. The whole key. God satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant Christ justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's a lot here, and I've already talked about a lot of it this morning, but concentrate on verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's saying that God shall be satisfied. Amen. Title of this message is Satisfied at Last. You are looking, I hope that's not mine. Let me know if it's mine, brother. Surely not. Because I don't even have my stuff on me. In the briefcase. Okay. Satisfied. Satisfaction at last. This is the only verse in the Bible that talks about God being satisfied. You know, we always think about man being satisfied. When we talk about salvation and life before God, a spiritual life, and for that matter, even just a physical life down here, it's always man that gets the attention. You know, whether a man's happy, whether a man has, is content, whether he's satisfied. And that's all fine and good, but this is the solitary time that God said he would be satisfied. There's only one time in the Bible God declares himself satisfied, and that has to do with Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin, his offering his soul for sin. So first of all, just with satisfaction being the issue, first of all, this relates to the solitary satisfaction of God. God never declares himself satisfied with anything until Jesus Christ offers his soul as an offering for sin. That ought to give you a little bit to think about, but along these lines, there are some other thoughts that didn't fall in line. So I'm talking this morning about satisfaction at last. So not only is this the only time, the solitary time, that God is said to be satisfied with anything, I'd like to say, secondly, this kind of points you in your thoughts, or it pointed me in my thoughts, as to the sacred nature of the Lord. Now, what I mean by that in verse 11, he, God, shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. That's the only thing that will do. Now, by the sacred nature of the Lord, I mean holy. It's no strange thing to any of you probably here that part of God's nature is absolute holiness. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. Our God is a consuming fire. God is love. But among other things that God is that controls a lot of everything is the fact that God is holy. Whether he's your God or not, whether you're converted to him or not, he is your judge. And whatever else can be said, he's your creator. And as your creator, he is also holy. The four beasts that stand around about the throne cry, holy, 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 all day and all night long, 24 hours a day. If there's time in heaven, but it's all the time. We don't pray it too much, but our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, holy is thy name, right? Your God is holy. The only time in the Bible, beside this, that God is said to be satisfied, you could say that in Genesis 1, when God created this earth and these heavens, you could say that he was satisfied because it said seven times in there that he declared that this was good. Seven times. But it doesn't quite say satisfied, does it? After Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, his children, fell into sin because they disobeyed God. Okay? From that time on, God was never satisfied until after Calvary, when Jesus Christ offered his soul as an offering for sin. You know, for us, it's not that way. I mean, how often have you heard, good enough for me? Or good enough for government work, we used to say on the job, right? Truth of the matter is, I'm not one of these freakos that goes to a restaurant and if the food isn't exactly right, I'm not going to complain. Now, if the steak's still bleeding, I want some more fire. I ain't going to eat no raw meat, just so you know. I know some of you would, but I won't. But in general, if my food arrives and, it, you know, some people, if it isn't perfect, they just pitch a fit. I'll just eat and pay and leave. That's just me, because it's good enough for me, right? You know guys that probably, I don't know many, but some guys, their garages are, I mean, they're cleaner than your wife's kitchen. I don't know what's wrong with them, but they have every tool in place. Everything is perfect. There's no grease spot. It's all swept. It's all garnished. I mean, you could operate on that garage floor. Doesn't work for me at all. Okay, but there are guys like that. We call those guys. We consider those guys kind of quirky. Now, maybe you don't, but I consider those guys quirky. Some ladies, if the husband attempts to wash a load of clothes and then fold the clothes, which probably never happens anyway, the chances are pretty good sometimes that he didn't do it right because he didn't fold the clothes right. Because the clothes have to be folded just so. I mean, you fold a dish towel and a wash rag and a hand towel and a bath towel all different. And you're supposed to know that. For most guys, you know, poom, 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 good enough. You know, nobody's going to see it. I'm just going to pull it out and dry my face with it anyway. So why does it matter how it's folded? But you all know that's not always the way it works. And if company comes and the bed's not made and, you know, the floors are not cleanly swept and vacuumed, it's the end of the world. Because some women are persnickety. Quirky. It's the way they are. Just like the guy with the pristine sanitized garage is weird. He's quirky. Now, what I'm trying to present you here is that, you know, that's how some men are. And if you're not careful, because of the disdain that operates in our society today, when we start talking about God being, his nature being sacred, his nature being utterly holy, sinlessly sacred and holy, the world tends to, you know, because after all that, you know, the world has no real sense of perfect justice, that there would be a God that doesn't let anything pass because it's against his nature to let anything pass. And so you read the Old Testament, and to make sin as right as it could be made in the Old Testament, there are all these ordinances. And it's like an endless list of ordinances. I've personally read through many times, of course, and to this hour, I can't recite to you how, you know, the priest would butcher these animals, but there are certain parts that had to be trimmed and laid out just right. I still don't know all that because it disinterests me. But that God would set in place that the caul on the liver would have to be trimmed just like this and, you know, put to the side and put in a certain place, and that this would have to be trimmed just this way, this part's to be discarded and all this kind of stuff. It's like, blah! But it's a recognition that your God takes sin a lot more seriously than man does. I mean, man is kind of just kind of weird about it. But I want to say that that's not a quirk with God. And I want to say that God is not mean because he's holy. And I want to say that God is not malicious because he's holy. It's just that he's holy. It's how he is. I mean, you want a God that's all-powerful. You want a God that's all-knowing. You even probably want a God that's all-present. Well, he can't stop being holy, because that's his nature. So for 4,000 years, conscience for a while prevailed. And then human government prevailed. And then the Lord gave the law, and that prevailed. But through all that 4,000 years before Calvary, there was never a day that a holy God was satisfied by the issue of sin, by the offering for sin. Not a single day, until finally in 33 AD, Jesus Christ dies on a cross, and finally God pronounces Isaiah 53, foreseeing it, he says, I'm satisfied with that. 4,000 years, okay? Now, so that moves us from the sacred nature of God. That's not your nature. You don't have a sacred nature. You're not holy. You have a tendency to always think less than holy. You have less than holy standards, okay? Because you were born a sinner. That was the mistake that Adam and Eve made. And so you're born a sinner, and that's the way you are. The problem is you are not, by nature, how God is. Because God is holy. So, here you have only one solitary thing that God declares satisfactory. And by 33 AD, he is satisfied at last. It took 4,000 years. Man's only been here, sorry to say, you know, don't want to shake anybody's tree, but we're talking Bible here. Man's only been here 6,000 years. For 4,000 years, nothing satisfactory with regard to sin and righteousness. And finally, at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God says, I'm finally satisfied. Now, people don't like to hear about that inflexible, holy, fearsome God. Because it, you know, it reinforces man's thoughts that, you know, that means that God is up there and he's got the, you know, Thor's hammer raised and he's ready to bring it down on your head, you know? It's like that. It's like he's got an anvil over your head, a piano. And, you know, the next thing you do, he's going to drop it and kill you. He's going to squash you flat. That's men's caricature of a holy God. He's a hard nose. He's a hanging judge, right? That's what holy means. That means that, you know, he's just so persnickety and quirky, and his nature is so hallowed, he's not like the rest of us, so he's just waiting just to pound your face into the dirt. And I want to say, while that may be the impression man has of God's sacred nature, the second thing that I have to say that applies here is that you know, sinners mock a holy God like that. Oh! Holier than thou. I ain't serving a God like that, they say. Right? Okay, I said that if we talk about holiness much in secular society, then to them, this reinforces this hanging judge of a God, this God that's just waiting just to pound your face into the ground. Is that what it really reinforces? Because I need you to stop and think about that. I said it took 4,000 years for God to finally say, finally, I'm satisfied. Okay? Well, doesn't that say something else? It doesn't just alert you to the sacred nature of God. It also should alert you to the long suffering of that God. I mean, it is a fearsome thing to know that God is so holy that he not only does not, but he cannot just let something pass, right? Because there's the law and there's right and wrong, and he's not, as a holy God, as a holy judge, just going to let something pass. But the bitter truth is, bitter for them, I suppose, is that ignores the long suffering of this judge that is so holy. I mean, think about 4,000 years. Now, Noah's flood did happen there. God judged them. But for 4,000 years, sin piled up. There was no true payment for that sin. the sin piled up, it deepened. Egregious sins compounded. Men even got far away, so far away they didn't even think about God anymore. They defiled and seared their consciences. And that, there was 4,000 years. Here's this fearsome, righteous, holy God. And for 4,000 years, he's just waiting to pound somebody's head. And yet, for the main part, he didn't. In Noah's day, a whole bunch of people died. I don't deny that. But there have been a whole lot of people that have come and gone since Noah's day. When Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, I mean, there was an entire world population involved. And all of them lived right on, and some died perfectly natural, peaceful deaths. All I'm saying is, if this dissatisfied God for 4,000 years was just so hard and just so austere and holy, how is it that so many people were still standing around when he shows up? Doesn't that speak to the long suffering of God? God just putting up with it and putting up with it. Let me just ask you, what has been your experience? There may be times in your life that you feel like the Lord, you know, kind of put some pressure on you. But in the main, I bet all of us would have to testify that in our worst days, the Lord sure put up with a lot in me. Truth is, the Lord put up with a lot in me after I was saved. It's not just those 4,000 years before Calvary. Here Jesus Christ comes at Calvary, 33 AD, dies for men's sins. Finally, God can be satisfied. Well, don't look now, but it's 2,000 years after Calvary. Don't look now, but there's more people on earth today than perhaps there have ever been at any one time. Meanwhile, billions upon billions of people have passed, died, and gone on into eternity. And meanwhile, this is now 2,000 years after Jesus Christ came and made the satisfactory sacrifice for God. Yet to this hour, 8 billion people walk in this earth. And I know people die every day. I know people die every second. But there are no anvils dropping from the sky. Right? Nobody's getting mashed with Thor's hammer. People aren't struck by lightning every, you know, nanosecond. So what's the point? Point is that God could only be satisfied by one thing, and he was never satisfied for 4,000 years. And that speaks to his holiness, that he would require such an austere, such a high bar to be able to clear sinners and be satisfied with somebody's sacrifice. So finally Christ come. Well, here we are 2,000 years after Christ was here with that provision set out before the whole world. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Christ shows up and says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the Greek it says, and if you don't believe right now, I'm going to squash you. It doesn't say that. In fact, we're 2,000 years after that now, and not that many people are being squashed. All I'm pointing out is the long suffering of this judge. For a judge that says, nobody could satisfy me for 4,000 years, and they still haven't satisfied me in the main, in the populace, after 6,000 years, and still, he hasn't left us as grease spots. It says a little more than that God is just this violent, fearsome God waiting for you to mess up. It also says that God is awfully long-suffering. Does it not? God is angry with the wicked. Every day. The wrath of God abideth. I mean, it's there over their head all day long, every day, on the disobedient and the unbelieving. And yet, in the main, most people, depending on culture and diet and I guess all kinds of things, most folks live out a relatively long course of life. Isn't that a testimony of God's long-suffering? For a God with such lofty standards, who's only satisfied by one thing. But make no mistake, He's only satisfied by one thing. He's satisfied by the offering of the soul of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't mistake your health and your wealth and all the stuff that you do and how much fun you have on a daily basis. You shouldn't mistake that for everything being all right. Because if you never receive Christ as your Savior, He is not satisfied. And if you die like this, as I said this morning in church, in Sunday school, you're going to have to go and your soul is going to have to suffer forever because your soul is the offering for your sin. And you're never getting out. All right, so what have I said so far? God is solitarily satisfied by Jesus Christ's offering. Now, God has a sacred nature, but along with that sacred nature, a holy nature, God is also very long-suffering. His mercy exceeds any patience you could ever have. That goes to the next thought. It says here in the passage, He shall see of the travail of His, Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. He is satisfied by Christ's offering for sins. And that brings man up. How man again perceives God. Here you have this dissatisfied yet utterly holy God who for 6,000 years routinely has exhibited throughout history with the wickedest of men His long-suffering and mercy. Right? Every man is mortal. Every man is one breath away from eternity. Every man is one bug infecting him away from going to hell and burning forever. Every man is. Every single man. Unless he's born again. Okay? And yet man, I'm talking here about the squalid views of man. Here is this God, this sacred, holy God, and man disrespects Him and, you know, ignores the treasures of His mercy and goodness. And man looks at things like this. Man says, well, I'm good. I never killed anybody. Never committed adultery either. I'm good. And I'm good because I got a religion. And, you know, there has not been an Easter Sunday in 25 years that I've missed. So I'm good. That's how man thinks of it, isn't it? You know what that is? That's a squalid view. A Roman Catholic thinks he's good as long as he doesn't commit a quote-unquote mortal sin. A Muslim thinks he's good even though he commits human atrocities against other human beings. As long as it's jihad, his God will bless it. That's a squalid view. That's a wretched, puke-stridden, I'm not even sure that's a word, puke-striven view. I just wanted to make sure and get puke in there. That's all I'm saying. They say God indiscriminately loves everybody. No, He doesn't. I'm a sinner, he says, but I ain't no axe murderer. Oh, well, bully for you. That really makes you all right, doesn't it? That is a squalid, sorry view. God doesn't turn anybody away. After all, God is love. You know what you invariably do? If you're not careful, and Christians are really bad about it, but lost people are worse, you will take your concept of a really bad sin. And because you haven't committed that sin, you're okay. Well, that ain't right. That's just a ninny thinking. I don't have to remind you that God doesn't think like you think. His ways are not like your ways. You know, the exact example of this is David. There's David. He tells this story. Hears this story about this guy who had this pet lamb. And, you know, his rich neighbor had jillions and jillions of sheep and lambs. And, you know, so this traveler comes through and sits down with this guy and eats. And, you know, the rich guy comes and steals the poor guy's pet lamb and kills it and feeds it to his guest. And David said, "Kill that guy! Four sheep for a sheep, kill him!" And Nathan goes, "You're the guy. That's the way you are. Left to yourself, that is the way a man is. You will damn in someone else what somebody does because you don't see that your own sins are just as bad. You think because you ain't never committed adultery that you haven't committed adultery, but that's not what the Bible says. He that looketh on a woman," right? "I ain't never killed anybody." "No, but you hate that guy." Is that right? You say, "What's the point, Brother Stevens?" Well, the point is our failures in comparing ourselves among ourselves. And I don't know about you, but in my view, I always come out ahead of you. It's just the way it is. I mean, there's a justification for what I do and for what I am that you have no excuse for. And I've seen you do it. That's the way you are. I just want to say along those lines, that's a squalid view for a man to hold. Because, you know, in the end, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's never been an issue about how atrocious your sin was. Since when did God ever say, "I'll save sinners up to a certain threshold point of sin. But boy, if you have committed sin above the threshold, you are hell's meat." He never said that. Never said it. You said that includes everything? Yeah, it includes everything. Because the atrocity of your sin, the level of atrocity of your sin, the severity has never been the issue. The issue is simply that you're a sinner. And the best oatmeal cookie baking grandmother in the world who never looked crossways at anybody is going to hell just like the axe murderer who's also a cannibal without Jesus Christ, because all have sinned. Furthermore, I should just make sure you understand that issue applies also after you're saved. It was never about your works or your sins before you were saved. That is how bad they were. Christ came to this world to save sinners, all sinners, indiscriminately of what sins they had committed. If you will receive Christ as your Savior, He will save you, because your works have nothing to do with it. The severity of your sins have nothing to do with it. Therefore, since when Christ died for you, you weren't even around yet, and He still died for all your sins, after you get in life and are 25 or 35 or 45 years old and you get saved, you need to understand that when Christ died, He was dying for all for sins that were in the future that you haven't even committed. Now that you're saved, guess what? The sins that you commit in the future, you're also saved from. Because the issues have never been about your works. The issue has always been about whether Jesus Christ paid the price for you, and whether you had received Him, whether God was satisfied. Look, God is satisfied by Christ's sacrifice as long as His sacrifice is applied in your heart to your sins. And the severity of your sins is not the issue. It's never been an issue how bad a sinner you were or how bad a sinner you are. It is only whether you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior because God declared Him to be satisfactory. I hope I'm making myself clear because y'all are really quiet. There's this misunderstanding these days that if a saved person commits a certain sin, oh, well, he ain't saved. That's not true. Now, it's certainly possible that somebody, can, when they commit sin, may not be saved. But if they are saved and they commit it, they're still saved. Because the issue has never been about how bad your sins are. You say, well, I just don't think a queer can get saved. Of course a queer can get saved. If he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. Does the queer need to get right then? Yes. Does he need to quit his sin? Yes. But to say that somebody can't go down a certain road and be saved is not true. It's not true. Because the issue was never the severity of your sin. The issue was never the severity of your work. The issue has always been whether God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice is applied to your sins, no matter how bad and multitudinous your sins were. And God declared Himself satisfied. We've looked at the solitary satisfaction for sin, Christ's sacrifice. We've looked at the sacred nature of God. That led to thinking about the long-suffering mercy. God's not just, you know, standing over you, you know, with a sword and ready to whack you in two. They said that Richard the Lionhearted was capable of and did in battle cleave a guy with his sword from shoulder to hip on the other side. It's a strong guy. Okay? And that's how some folks picture God, as he's standing over you with this humongous sword and he's just going to cleave you into just, and the left side of you is just going to fall off like that. But that defies what we've experienced and seen in history of a God of mercy. That brings us to the squalid views of man. We're going to justify ourselves no matter what. And that brings us to something else you notice here in this passage. He shall see the travail in verse 11 of his soul. God shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. That is the suffering soul of the Savior. He said, my soul is sorrowful unto death in the garden. In verse 11, there's the travail of his soul, travail. In verse 3, he is the man of sorrows. In verse 4, he's smitten of God. In verse 4, he's afflicted. He's wounded, bruised, chastised. Stripes are laid on him in verse 5. He's oppressed. He's afflicted in verse 7. But he's silent in verse 7. He is cut off out of the land of the living. He is dead. He is buried. He is a man that has suffered for the sins, the individual iniquities of every sinner that walked across the face of the earth. I told you before, my great sins when I got saved, I was 10 or even a little less. My great sins were that I was stealing on a regular basis my mom's cooking pecans from her freezer. No, Mr. Nate, it made me a thief. And it's going to send me to hell. I had a second sin. It was awful. I routinely practiced a fast draw with my father's 22 pistol and his gunfighter's rig. And I actually fired it one time in the house and it shot out a window. I mean, I was a wretched sinner. And I was going to hell for that. And I'll say that I'm serious about that. I was going to hell for those sins. Now, you know, you say, well, not me. I was a much better sinner than you were. And by the time we get done telling tales, go around the room here, you got some guy standing up in the back with his big pot belly sticking out, and he's telling you all the things that he ever did, and whoa, boy, you know, close the ears of the kids here. All that's irrelevant because Christ covers them all. And the Lord said, with that, I'm satisfied. The suffering soul of the Savior. Satisfied only with that. The Lord said in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now that brings me to one last thing. Solitary satisfaction, sacred nature, the long suffering, the squalid views of man, the suffering soul of a Savior. Last thing I would point out to you here is the standing of the saint. Y'all mostly have been pretty well exercised in that over the last few years. I know you've known about it for a long time, but we sinners for whom Christ died, we sinners who have trusted that satisfactory sacrifice, have something else that starts with an S. We have a Savior. We also have a standing. I'm talking about a standing with God. God is satisfied by Christ's sacrifice for the one who believes in Christ. For somebody that's received Christ, God is satisfied by the sacrifice that Christ paid. God is satisfied. There is no enmity. There is no adversity. There is no remembrance of my sins. God doesn't say, "Ugh, I can't believe I forgave that guy because now I remember he did that." That's not how the Lord does that, but that's how you think the Lord might do it if you're not careful. The Lord says, after 4,000 years, I am satisfied. I am satisfied by that sacrifice. If you're saved, you are complete in Him. I'm saying, spiritually, you're complete. You have complete righteousness. That righteousness was completed to you by imputation. It was imputed to you. It wasn't something you earned. He just laid it on you. It was like a cloak. He imputed it to you. There were no works. It was without reference to the past. It was without reference to the future. All too often, people get caught up in, well, I would say when I was 15 and then I did this and I did that, I couldn't possibly be saved. You don't read anywhere where God says that. All of your sins were in the future when Christ died for you. When you got saved, God knew full well that you would still be a sinner in nature. He told you to fight it. He wants you to make improvement. He wants you to grow. But He was never misled for a moment by the fact that you would live a perfectly sinless life from here on out. I've been alive for 51 years since I got saved. What idiot would say, I have lived a perfect life since then? What a hypocrite, right? I'd like to say that you are placed in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ. And being in Christ, you are in His love. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a standing. The saint has a standing. I am sealed by the Spirit until the day that I sin again. You are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. You say, that means you're saying that once saved, always saved. Yeah. Yeah. I just want to throw a little, you know, quirk in here. We're talking about quirks this morning. It's from me reading Stephen Hawking, because he kept talking about quarks. Every time he would talk about a quark, I'd think about a quirk. And when I was thinking about quarks, I was thinking about you. But, you know, I don't even know what I was going to say now. But sealed by the Spirit, a man's quirk is that you know, he thinks that there's something not covered by what God did for him, by God being satisfied by Christ's suffering. There's nothing that's not covered, even a future sin. With Christ, in Christ, I am crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, risen, and seated with him. When placed in Christ, I am crucified, dying, dead, buried, resurrected, risen, seated in heavenly places. Right now, I have a standing in Christ. You know why? Because God said, finally, God said, I'm satisfied at last. My son's sacrifice paid it all. And for this 10-year-old kid, and for that 40-year-old harlot, and for that other soul that did this, this, that, and that, and been in prison half his life and just is a scoundrel from the bottom of his soul to the top of his highest follicle. This guy is a wretch. And I'll save him the same way as I'll save the 9-year-old who never did anything of particular a grievousness. Because God's satisfied. He has forgiven you, it says in Ephesians, of all trespasses without reference to time. Now, all this is dependent upon you receiving Christ as your Savior. That's very true. And you won't get by if you haven't received Him by faith. But make no mistake about it. All of your sins, all of your trespasses are forgiven without reference to time if you've trusted Christ. Without reference to what you've done since you trusted Christ. I don't know why y'all are so quiet, but I'm just going to keep on going. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Our sins, if you're saved, my sins have all been redeemed. That means they've all been paid for. Even my future sins. I've been atoned for. All my sins are covered. They're covered. It is all free. It was a gift. It always has been a gift. It always will be a gift as far as me and you are concerned. I'm not talking dispensational here. It's a gift. A gift is free. That means that I couldn't earn it. And it means that I'm not responsible for paying back the money it took to buy it. It's a gift. What about a gift, don't you understand? It's somebody giving you something. You know what happened to me this week? Oh, man, you're talking about doing a happy dance. My snowblower is on its last leg. I mean, it's wheezing. It's like death rattle. I was looking online. I'm going to have to spend $1,000 on a snowblower. Went to the doctor for routine lab work from the stroke and stuff. And my blood draw nurse, she says, yeah, you know, and we've talked several times. Her husband's a Lutheran pastor. We get along great. I'm serious. Anyway, she says, yeah, we got a big old snowblower at home that we haven't, you know, it's running and all that. He said, our driveway's little and we just don't use it. I said, really? And so he set it up and she said, yeah, come by and look at it. I said, no problem. I mean, I'm going to get a better deal than probably $1,000 on it, right? Yeah. We went and looked at it the other night, and she walks out and she says, I said, this is just so weird. I mean, mine is yellow. It's a yard man. Hers was black. It's a Murray. But, I mean, it's the same controls. It's the same engine. It is the exact same thing. It's just black. Hey, black is beautiful. It's fine. The issue's not color, amen? I said, yeah, sounds good. I mean, it's the exact machine. And she said, I'll give it to you. I said, why? What do you want? It took me 4 nanoseconds to accept and take it home. It's free. I don't have to pay her back. It's free. I'm going to make her make some cookies and we're going to take them over there. But it's free. What don't you understand about free? But you still got to open the gift. Jesus said on the cross, I'm done. He said, it's finished. So I'm finished. Really, the sermon, it's finished. He said, it's finished. What part of finished don't you understand? God is satisfied. At last. Unless you haven't received Christ as your Savior. And then here we are, 6,000 years since God became dissatisfied, and 2,000 years since He declared something satisfactory, and you still haven't received that satisfactory thing. The ball is in your court. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's how I did it. Everybody in this room who's saved, would you raise your hand? That's how all of them did it. You know what they did? They believed on Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.